faith, our doctrinal statement. We are in a chapter 3, and we concluded last time with paragraph 3. Now, this paragraph 3 begins the section that deals with the decree of salvation in particular. Paragraphs 1 and 2 dealt with the decrees of all events in general. And now we are moving to how that decree works out in a particular area, and that is in the area of salvation. Now, we could have whole sections on the decree of God in providence and the decree of God in nature and a whole host of things, but the most important part of God's decree for us to understand is his decree of salvation in particular. Now, paragraph 3 of chapter 3 begins to deal with the selectivity of God's decree with reference to salvation in particular. And this selectivity talks about how that God has taken all of the moral creatures, both men and angels, and he has decreed some to obtain eternal life, and he has decreed that others will go on in their sin and thus reap the consequences of that sin, which is everlasting death. It says in paragraph 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, it's important for us to understand that with reference to the decree to dispose some to eternal life and the decree to dispose others to everlasting death, that this decree is not symmetrical. It's not symmetrical. And what I mean by that is that with reference to those that God has chosen to everlasting life, he engaged in a willful, voluntary, active act. Okay, he made a positive act in decreeing or in ordaining some to eternal life. However, he did not make a positive act in terms of decreeing some to eternal death. Rather, what he did is he just simply did nothing. He engaged in no determinative act that caused them to experience eternal death. But rather, he just simply allowed them to go on in the course of action that their own natures and wills have determined for them. And out of their depravity, they are God-haters and God-rejecters. And God simply did nothing to turn them around. And so, it's just like with water. All you have to do for it to run downhill is what? Nothing. It just runs downhill. And if you want it to run uphill, you have to do something positive. That is, you have to run it through a pump, right? You have to install a pump. And so it is with human depravity. All you have to do for someone to go to hell is nothing. You just simply let them do what they are naturally inclined to do. But if you want them to be saved, then you have to engage in a positive act. So it's important for us to understand that what we have here is not what some call double predestination. Okay, we believe that God has certainly decreed with reference to the lost that they shall not have anything done in their life by way of divine intervention to arrest their downward course. Nor does God do anything in particular to accelerate their downward course. He just simply leaves them to the natural outworking of their sin. But there are some who say, well, you know, out of the mass of innocent people, God predestinated some to hell and he predestinated some to life. And by a positive act of his will, he determined that these people would go to hell and he determined that these people would go to heaven. And that's a symmetrical view of his decree, which we repudiate. God did not take an innocent person and make them someone who he determined would go to hell. rather people go to hell simply because of their own sinful and wicked choices and God's determination simply not to do anything to arrest that. Okay? Any questions about that? I want to talk a little bit about the order of the decrees. And talk about the two schemes of the decrees with reference to salvation. It's important for us to understand. Now, we tend to talk about decrees in terms of chronological relationships. And for us who dwell in time, I suppose that's necessary. It's probably better to think of them in terms of logical rather than chronological relationships. But nevertheless, for the sake of clarity, we'll talk about them in terms of chronological aspects. Though God's decree is one, and it was arrived at, we can even speak in this fashion, all at once from eternity past without a process of development. First of all, God decreed to create. And then secondly, God decreed to allow the fall. And then out of that mass of fallen humanity, God decreed to elect some to life. And then having elected some of those to life, he decreed that Christ would redeem them. Okay? Now, this is the order of decrees. It's commonly called infralapsarianism. The word infra simply means after. If you're reading a book, sometimes you will see the word infra, I-N-F-R-A, and it just means afterwards or later. The author will be commenting about something and he'll say, of which see infra, and what he means is which see later. So infralapsarianism, the lapse is the fall, okay? We lapsed into sin. Infra simply means after the fall, is when the decree of election took place. All right? Okay, then there's another view of this whole subject. It's called supra. Supralapsarianism. Supra just means before or above. Okay? So here in this system we have the degree to create. And then we have the degree to elect some to life and some to death. Then we have the decree to allow the fall. And then we have the decree to send Christ. To redeem. Now, this system results in what's called hyper-Calvinism. And this is classic Calvinism. Now, why am I wasting your time with all of this? Why am I using your time with all of this? Simply because of this, is that if we don't get this right, what we wind up doing in this system is denying human responsibility.
And also, we wind up having an arbitrary damnation. Okay? An arbitrary damnation. See, if God has created people, okay, and they're viewed merely as created, then they have no culpability, they have no guilt, they've done nothing wrong yet, they're just created, like Adam before the fall, he was created, right? And if we view Adam as merely a created being, and let's say Adam and Eve as merely created people without having yet fallen, and God determines to save Adam and to damn Eve, that salvation and damnation has no relationship to their moral state. In fact, it's just merely an arbitrary thing where God determines to send one to hell and preserve the other to heaven, based merely upon the good pleasure of his will with reference to his created beings. And so what you have here is people being damned without any reference to their particular sins, right? And this is the reason why this is called supra, or before the lapse, is the lapse takes place here. And even prior to the lapse, prior to the fall, God did his electing. All right? Now with this, you have a symmetrical decree with reference to salvation and damnation. With this, you have a true double predestination. Now, those of you who have your confessions, notice the difference of language that's used in paragraph 3. It says, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life. Notice the language. Predestinated, foreordained. But notice that that language is not used with reference to the lost. It simply says, others being left to act in their sin. Doesn't say anything about them being predestinated, does it? Now here, you have a positive act on the part of God, where he positively predestinates some to life, and he positively predestinates some to death. Here, you do not have a symmetrical expression of God's decree. Here, people are viewed as fallen, and out of that mass of fallen humanity, God does something positive with reference to a portion of them. And with reference to the other portion, he does nothing. So the elect, the lost are not predestinated to hell. Now the elect are predestinated to heaven. Okay? But God doesn't positively predestinate the lost to hell. They just simply go there based on their own actions and their own choices and their own direction. Okay? So what we have here is a system of understanding of God's work that affirms human responsibility and doesn't have an arbitrary damnation, but has, as our confession says, a just damnation. And the reason why it is just is because it is done in a context of people having fallen based on their own moral choices and according to their own moral responsibilities. This is the reason why biblical Calvinism is not fatalism. This is fatalistic. Okay? It's fatalistic because it denies human responsibility. This is not fatalistic because it includes human responsibility. Any questions? Brent?
So, it still is not just a matter of words and acts, because God, I guess what I'm thinking, God knows all things as far as created, and he knew that before the fall ever occurred, who he would elect to life, even though that wasn't the order of events. You see what I mean?
Sure.
And I'm not saying that, because I guess that would be falling into the trap of supralapsarianism to a degree, that he chose to allow the fall, knowing that the entire human race would fall.
Sure.
Knowing that after that he would still choose only certain ones to life.
Okay. Yeah, you're confusing two things. You're confusing the origination of the decrees.
Okay.
With the outworking of the decrees. Right? Now, what we're talking about here is the origination of the decrees before the first speck of matter was ever created.
All in the design.
In the design.
Okay.
It's all viewed in the design, not in the execution. Okay. Because God doesn't work out his plan. What I mean by work out is figure out his plan as events unfold. Okay, so this is strictly all the, if you will, planning stage, right?
Which, this will lead into what we talked about in previous Sundays about the events happening directly and indirectly. I mean, things, God allows things to happen indirectly.
That's correct.
Second cause?
Yes, that's correct. Very good. Yeah, you guys got it. There's some things. See, God's decree makes things certain, but it doesn't necessarily cause them. Okay? Some things he does cause directly himself, like the creation of the world. Other things, he allows second agents, second causes, independent moral agents to cause. Like Adam and Satan and Elijah, whoever else, okay? So those are good observations. So it's important for us to understand what our confession is saying here, okay? That predestination refers to those who are predestinated to life. There is no predestination to death. There is simply the allowing of second causes, responsible moral agents to carry out the natural end of their desires as well. So we don't believe in double predestination. In the classic hyper-Calvinistic sense. Now, do we believe that God's decree, with reference to the disposition of the eternal destiny of all people, encompasses all of them? Absolutely we do. Okay? But that decree, in one case, is active, and in the other case, is passive. So this selectivity, okay, is not symmetrical. And that's important to understand, because in recognizing that, we affirm human responsibility. Now, in your Bibles, look, if you will, at Ephesians 1, verse 4. You start out in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now he begins to list what those spiritual blessings are. And the first one, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is, to be in Christ, before the foundation of the world, in order that we should become, if you will, holy and without blame before him. So when election took place, we were viewed as not being holy and of being blameworthy. And the purpose of election was in order that we would not be those things, in order that we would not be blameworthy, that we would not be unholy. The election was unto holiness and blamelessness. The clear implication being that we were not holy, and we were blameworthy when the election was done. Do you see that? Is that clear? Okay. And that falls right into this understanding of the order of the decrees. Okay. Is that we were unholy, and we were blameworthy because of the lapse, because of the fall. Okay? And after infra, the lapse, after the fall, God chose us in order that we should become something that we weren't currently when the choosing was being done. Therefore, this order of understanding of the outworking of God's decrees appears to be biblical. Now, some people will quote Romans 9 that says, out of the same lump, he makes one vessel to honor and one to dishonor to justify his system. But the lump there is the lump of the mass of fallen humanity viewed as fallen. And out of that mass of fallen humanity, well, let's look at the passage.
Well, also on the other side, too.
Yes, but they would dispute that. And what they would say, Chad, is that this affirms absolutely the sovereignty of God, absolutely, without any consideration of man whatsoever. And here what they would say is we're robbing God of his sovereignty somehow because he is reacting to the condition of man. And here he's acting irrespective of the condition of man. And so what they're saying is that we are making God a reactor and thus robbing him of some of his sovereignty. That's the argument that's used. Anyway, let's go to Romans 9. Now, Romans 9, of course, is an assertion of God's sovereignty. And it begins at verse 10. It says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that is, personally, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So this election was not made with reference to God looking down the road and seeing who would do what and then electing them based on that. Okay. Now he goes on to say in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So God is the one then who determines who he's going to show mercy to, and it's not predicated upon or based upon anything in its objects. That's why we call it unconditional election, because it's not conditioned on how good or poorly the objects do in their life as to whether God's going to choose them or not choose them. Because some of the more respectable people have never been chosen to salvation, and some of the worst have. He says, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. He will say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Have not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Now, what is this lump that is being spoken of here? Is it man viewed merely as created? Or is it man viewed as fallen? Well, the next verses tell us. It says, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So some vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction. The question is, who fitted them for that? The answer is, they fitted themselves for that. Now, the reason why we know that is because in Greek, there are various attributes of verbs. Okay? There's a... my mind's gone blank. There's mood, tense, and voice. And the mood would be whether it was indicative or whether it was aorist. Okay. The tense. Wait, my mind's really going blank here. Anyway, let's just talk about the voice. Okay. The voice can either be active, it can be middle, or it can be passive. We have this in English. If I throw the ball, that's active voice. I'm doing the action towards you. If I throw the ball to myself, that's middle voice. I'm doing the action to me. If someone throws the ball to me, that's passive, the action's being done to me. Alright? This verb fitted is in the middle voice, which means that they fitted themselves. It could be properly translated. With much long suffering, the vessels of wrath who fitted themselves to destruction. But notice the next verse. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which, notice, he had afore prepared unto glory. So notice once again the asymmetry, the lack of symmetry here. The vessels of wrath, it does never say God fitted them to destruction. It never says that. It says they fitted themselves to destruction. But in verse 23, the vessels of glory, God was the one who prepared them for that. So once again, the asymmetry here is apparent in this passage. Okay? And there are other passages as well that deal with this subject. But it's important for us to understand that the lump that is being referred to in verse 21 is the lump of fallen humanity, not the lump of merely created humanity. Okay. So, this is the reason why our confession asserts that God predestinates some to life, but he doesn't predestinate anyone to death. Any questions about that? Always understand election in the context of fallenness. And if you do, you will not have any trouble with the, quote, unfairness, unquote, of it.
nor will you have any problem with it being somehow arbitrary. You see, if you view mankind as merely created, and then the election is done, then you have a real serious problem with it being unfair, in that God is taking people who are innocent and just damning them to hell as a positive act. What kind of justice is that? So when people start squalling about it being unfair, or about it being unjust, or about it being arbitrary, always put it in the context of fallenness, and then you don't have any problem with any of those other issues that are brought up. It's like I asserted the other Sunday, where there are no rights, there can be no partiality. Now suppose I had five $20 bills in my pocket, and I chose to give them out. Now, do any of you deserve to get $20 from me? Any of you have any rights to it? No. And so if I took out my wallet and I got my $20 bills and I just passed them out to the first five people in this front row, would any of you have any just basis for saying that I was being impartial, that I was being partial or unfair? No. You can only assert partiality and unfairness when there's a violation of rights. And since you have no rights to the gift of $20, then you can't complain about not receiving it. It's just like you all give gifts, birthdays, Christmas, whatever. Okay, just because you give a gift to one person, does that obligate you to give them one to everyone else that you know? You don't feel that way. You feel like, well, this person I've determined is going to be a special object in my favor, and I'm going to give them a gift, and I'm not going to give one to this person over here. Why? Well, they don't deserve it. You have no obligations to them. And in the same way, when God determined to give the gift of salvation to some, he was not being partial. He had no obligation to give it to any. And the point is, he was very generous and gave it to a multitude which no man can number, the scripture says. And so we have to understand that those who are in hell will never be able to accuse God of having some kind of an obligation to give to them the gift of salvation as he has given them to others. So when we view man as fallen, and in that context talk about election and all those other things, all of the problems of partiality and unfairness and injustice disappear into a vapor. And that's why it is imperative for us to always start from the right premise. And the right premise is, in this predestination to life, we always must start with fallenness, not merely createdness. That's another reason why salvation is not of works. Now, if I employed all of you and you all worked for me and I had agreed to pay you all $20 at the end of your day of work, and you all worked, and then at the end of the day I gave these people their $20 and told the rest of you to go fly a kite, you could rightly accuse me of injustice and partiality and unfairness, because I had an obligation to you. And if salvation were of works, then God would have obligations, and we would have rights. But it's not. And so it cannot be. It's all of grace. It says, and if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. In Romans 11:6. Well, I'm done, and our time is gone. We can move on to the next paragraph, or if anybody has any questions about anything, we can deal with those. Okay? All right. The next paragraph is paragraph 4, and we can deal with this pretty briefly, I think, in the time that is remaining to us. Paragraph 3 talked about the selectivity of the decree of salvation. Paragraph 4 talks about its specificity and unchangeableness. That is, this decree is specific as to the individuals it encompasses, and it is unchangeable with reference to those individuals. So, paragraph 4 talks about the specificity and the unchangeableness of the decree of salvation. Now, it says in paragraph 4, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designated. The word there in our confession is designed, but it means designated. And their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So it's saying two things. It's saying, number one, when God elected to salvation, he elected specific individuals by name with unique identities. This is not an election of all those who will believe, whatever amorphous group that may happen to be in the outworking of human free will. Okay? A lot of people say, well, you know, God has elected whoever will believe, or God has elected nations. There's a national election. No, what it's saying here is that these people are specifically identified and designated. And this designation and identification is unchangeable, certain, and definite. So it cannot be increased or diminished. That is, let's say, just to grab an illustration here, that God determined that he was going to save 10 people, and their names were John, Joe, Jack, Bill, Mary, Ed, George, Bill, and Susie, whatever. Okay, specific names, specific number. What is being asserted here is that all of those people will be saved, but only those people will be saved, and specifically those individuals will be saved and none other. So, the number of the elect and the names of the elect doesn't change, it doesn't increase, and it doesn't diminish. That's what's being asserted. Now, there's two passages that are listed here. The first is 2 Timothy 2:19. And so let's look at that for a moment. 2 Timothy 2:19. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. Now, there were those who were trying to undo the foundation of God and to pervert some from the truth. Notice the context. We'll go back up to verse 11, 2 Timothy 2:11. It says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So he's talking in this context about the necessity of faithfulness and perseverance, and of those who would attempt to thwart Christians away from that. And he says, verse 15, study to show thyself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, because there's some who don't. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their word will eat as a canker, of whom was Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And so it would seem to imply here that, you know, because of the activities of various individuals, some people who would have believed have stopped believing. And some maybe who were saved are now lost because of the activity of people. Paul doesn't want to leave that impression, so he says, verse 19, "Nevertheless, in spite of the activity of all these ungodly teachers and the vicissitudes of the unfaithfulness of men," he says, "nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are His." In other words, He will preserve and protect and save those that are His. Their names are chosen, their number is fixed, their destiny is certain, and in spite of the activity of people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, and in spite of our own waveringness that is alluded to back up in verses 12 and 13, the Lord knows those who are His. He will care for them, He will preserve them, and He will ensure that they do not have their faith overthrown. Now, of course, we don't know who are the Lord's. Our responsibility is contained in the next phrase, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So from our perspective, the assurance we have that we are the Lord's is that we are departing from iniquity. But the Lord knows those who are His, and that cannot be shaken, it cannot be changed, it cannot be thwarted, it cannot be undone. "For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He did predestinate, them He also did call. And those He called, them He also justified. If God be for us, who can be against us?" All of that in Romans 8. So, the Lord knows those that are His. There is no uncertainty in His mind as to who He has chosen and how many they are and what their destiny is going to become. Now, for a specific example of this, turn to John 13. In John chapter 13, Jesus is at the Last Supper, and Judas is about to be dismissed. And in John 13, after having washed the disciples' feet, including Judas's, by the way, he says in verse 15, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant's not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Now what he's saying here is he knew he had chosen the 11. Those are the ones whom he had chosen. He says, "I speak not of you all." Out of that group of all, which was the 12, 11 had been chosen. But the one who was not chosen, he was the one who went on and carried out the natural outflow of his depravity, and who lifted up his heel against Christ. And so, Christ knew very specifically who was chosen and who was not chosen. And that number was specific and it was unchangeable. There was no changing of that. And we could read a little further about this in John 17 and verse 12. He prays, well, back up in verse 11, John 17, 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep," notice, preservation, "through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." Who are they? They're the elect. They're the chosen. that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I have kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, the scripture that he's referring to here is the 109th Psalm, often called the Iscariotic Psalm, in which the betrayal of Judas is predicted centuries before. So the point is that God knows ahead of time exactly who is chosen and who isn't, and that number cannot be diminished, nor can it be increased. That's what paragraph 4 is asserting. So God's election refers to specific individuals. Remember Romans 16? It says, salute Rufus, elect in the Lord, a specific individual who was chosen by the Lord. And it's not a matter of uncertainty as to how many will be saved in the end. God knows exactly how many will be saved, and it's a bunch of people. Scripture says a multitude which no man can number, and that's a lot. But it's an exact number in God's mind. All right, any questions about that? Okay, let's pray together then. Our Father, we thank you that it is not uncertain that your Son will have a bride, and that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and he shall not think that he's getting one thing like Rachel when he actually winds up with Leah, as happened to Jacob. But the bride for whom he died will be the one that he possesses. Thank you, Father, that this bride has been given by you to your Son, and that no man can come except the Father which has sent me draw him. And yet the scripture also says that all those who the Father has given shall come to Christ. And so, Father, we appreciate the fact that your purposes are certain, and that your grace and mercy shown in them is very large. It has encompassed us, and Father, for that we are grateful. Father, may it encompass a multitude more, and may you be pleased to use us in bringing your people to yourself, that your Son's bride might be completed, and that the body, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all, might be complete. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.